Now I want to read three verses from 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel 1, verse 19. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let it rain upon you, nor fields of offering, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. Now David was in his camp. It had been several days. He had been there. The battle with the Amalekites was over. And a young man came into the camp, very sorrowful, his clothes torn, ashes upon his head, telling David that King Saul and Jonathan, his son, were dead. David asked the young man, "How do you know that Saul is dead?" The young man said, "Well, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa a few days ago, and I saw him leaning upon his spear. And he saw me and called to me and said, 'Who art thou?' And he said, 'I am the son of a stranger. I'm an Amalekite.'" That's an enemy. And Saul told him, "I am weak and I'm wounded, but life is still in me and I cannot escape. Kill me so that I might not fall into the hands of the enemy." The young man said, "So I took his spear and I killed him. And then I took the crown from his head, and I took the bracelet from his arm, and I brought them to you." Well, David mourned. He rent his clothes and all that were with him, rent their clothes and mourned for Saul and for Jonathan. And then David, the next morning, I think it was, that was in the evening, the next morning he called the young man back to him, and he said, "Young man, by your own mouth, you have confessed to slaying the Lord's anointed." And he called his soldiers and sent them forth to kill the young man. And then David gave forth a lamentation, a psalm of sorrow that I've read to you a moment ago. The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. And three times he sounds this one note, "How are the mighty fallen?" Verse 19. Again in verse 25, "How are the mighty fallen?" And then again in verse 27, "How are the mighty fallen?" What can we learn from this story? Does it have a meaning for us? There's a great deal of scripture here devoted to this incident. I believe it has something for us. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, "Now all these things happen to them," that is to Old Testament people, "for examples. And these things are written for our admonition." Now we know that when God came to Abraham and said to him, "Take thy son, thine only son, thy son Isaac, whom thou lovest, to Mount Moriah, and there sacrifice him as a sin offering unto me," we know that that is a type of Christ. We know that Abraham took a three-day journey and came to that mountain, took the wood and the stones and other things that he had brought, the knife, and started up the mountain with Isaac. And Isaac said to him, "Father, here's the wood, here's the altar. Where's the lamb?" And Abraham said, "Isaac, the Lord himself shall provide," or "the Lord shall provide himself a lamb." And we know that when Abraham and Isaac got to the top of that mountain, he put the boy on the altar and would have slain him. And the Lord said, "Touch not thy son. I know now that you love me above all things." And Abraham turned, and there caught in the thicket was a ram. He took the ram and put it in the place of Isaac and sacrificed it. Isaac went free. That's a picture of Christ. God didn't only do that to test Abraham's faith, though he did, but he did it for an example, for a type. It was written for our learning, for our admonition. It's a picture of substitution, how that Christ came and took our place. And then one day when the people of Israel were murmuring against Moses and against Aaron, God sent fiery serpents down in the camp. They bit the people, and the people were dying. Moses came to the Lord and prayed for the people. And the Lord said, "Moses, take a brazen serpent, make it into the likeness of the serpents which have bitten the people, and put it on a pole. And whosoever looketh on the serpent shall live." And Moses made the brazen serpent, lifted it up in the wilderness, and the people looked, and they lived. And Christ said, as Moses lifted up the brazen serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And you can go all the way through the Scripture, the Lord's table, which is the Passover, the Ark of Noah, the blood on the door in Egypt. Just go all the way through the Old Testament, and each of these illustrations are pictures, they're types, they're teachings, they're warnings, they're admonitions, examples for you and for me. And as I read this Scripture and looked at it, I've been reading it for several weeks now, and this lamentation has been going over in my mind for some time, and I've been wanting to bring a message, and I feel the direction of the Holy Spirit to bring it tonight. How are the mighty fallen? How are the mighty fallen? How are the mighty fallen? Over and over again, David laments the fact that the mighty are fallen. Now, there are five things that I want to call your attention to. The first one is this. Verse 19. David identifies the mighty. He says, "The beauty of Israel is slain." The beauty of Israel. Saul was the king. Saul was the leader. Saul was the captain of the Lord's host. Jonathan was his son. Jonathan was the prince in waiting. Jonathan was the heir to the throne. Now, we're not talking here about a rabble. We're not talking about an apostate. We're talking about the Lord's own. That's who we're talking about. Saul had been anointed with the oil of the Lord. Saul had been made by God's directions king of Israel. Saul held his office by God's appointment. The Scripture tells us that Saul stood head and shoulders above all the people, and the Word of God tells us that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. So we're not talking about somebody that didn't know God. I know there are a lot of people have a lot to say about Saul, King Saul, but King Saul was the Lord's anointed. David said that over and over again. When he was chasing David out on the mountain and was lying there asleep, David came down with one of his soldiers to let Saul know that he'd been there, and he took his spear and another piece of equipment, and the soldier said, "Kill him. Kill him while you've got him here asleep. Kill him." Why, David said, "I'll not dare touch the Lord's anointed. This is God's man. This is the Lord's man. I wouldn't dare touch him. Whatever he's done, whatever enmity he's shown toward me, he's still God's anointed." And that's who we're talking about here, the beauty of Israel. The Lord's anointed. God's man. God's man. But the Scriptures are full of warnings. Let's turn first of all to 1 Corinthians 10. The Scriptures are full of warnings to God's men about falling. The beauty of Israel is slain. The beauty of Israel has fallen, David said. 1 Corinthians 10, look at verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now, All these things happen unto them for in examples or types. And they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Let him that thinketh he standeth, let him that hath confidence and assurance be careful lest he fall. How are the mighty fallen? We're talking about a fall here now. Now turn to Galatians 6. Listen to this in Galatians chapter 6. As I say, we're talking about God's people, God's man. In Galatians 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now the attention there is to the man that's fallen. Tells us to love him, to have compassion and pity upon him, and to restore him. Not censure him, but restore him. But he adds a note, considering thyself, lest thou also be tested and fall. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Listen to this carefully. Here is a warning. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things, he's talking to people who know these things. They know the gospel. They know the doctrines. They know the Lord. They're God's men. Beware, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Beware, lest you fall. Now, the scriptures are full of examples of apostasy. In 2 Timothy 1, or 1 Timothy 1, let's look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. Now, Paul says to Timothy, writing in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, 19, having faith, holding faith, and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. These people had faith. They were holders of faith, but to put it away and made shipwreck of faith. And he gives two examples, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, and I've delivered them to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. These are men of faith. They made shipwreck of the faith, and he says, I've turned them over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Hymenaeus and Alexander are examples of apostasy, of the fall. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words. Hold them, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Hold on to the sound words. Hold on to the faith committed to thee. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. They've turned away. They've turned away. Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says in verse 9, Come to me, do thou diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me. Why? He loved this present world, and he's departed unto Thessalonica. He quit. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. Demas has left me. There's no place in the flesh that's safe from a fall. No place. The angels, the scripture says, kept not their first estate. Adam lived in a perfect garden. Walked with God in the wind or the cool of the day. Noah stepped from the ark into sin. Lot, delivered miraculously and powerfully from Sodom, committed incest. David, king of Israel, added murder to adultery. Ananias and Sapphira, pillars of the early church, lied to the Holy Ghost, and was slain, Demas, of whom we've just read, the companion of the Apostle Paul, departed and deserted and left him. So what we're talking about here in the scripture tonight, which serves as our text, we're talking about the beauty of Israel. We're talking about people of God. We're talking about men of God. The beauty of Israel is slain. How are the mighty fallen? Now the second thing that I note here, look at verse 21. He fell, and the word is used, vilely. Vilely. Scandalously, disgracefully, as though he were not God's anointed. His fall was the fall of a reprobate. His fall was the fall of a coward. His fall was the fall of shame. It was such a terrible, scandalous fall, it didn't look like he even belonged to God. He did. He belonged to God. But his fall gave no evidence that he belonged to God. David, in verse 21, cried out. He was so distressed over this, so brokenhearted. He looked back at these precious mountains of Gilboa, and that was in Israel. We're not talking about over yonder in the enemy territory. These are Israelite mountains. David said, "Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew." David was saying of this place where Saul fell that he could wish that it never rain on that place again. This place where Saul fell, David said, I could wish it didn't happen, because we know dew has fallen on that mountain. One writer I read said he was there and it rained, just a torrential rain. But David was saying, I could wish that this place where Saul fell would never again be visited with dew or rain or fruitful harvest. Why? For there, verse 21, look at it, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away. Now let me point out some things here. Mighty men of old, before the invention of the automatic rifle and the sidearm and these things, anointed their shields and carried them with pride. Their shields carried their family crest and their colors. Their shields were the story of what they believed. Their shields represented the things in which they believed. Their shields were their principles and convictions. And they used to say to these soldiers when they left home with their shields, carry your shield home or be carried home upon your shield, but don't cast it away. Don't sell out. Don't run. Don't cast it from you. And here he says, the shield of Saul, the mighty, the beauty of Israel, the man of God, the shield of Saul is vilely cast away. Look at the next line. As though he had not been anointed with oil. As though he were a pagan. As though he were not a king at all. As though he didn't even know God. All principle deserted. All conviction cast aside. All covenant promises cast into the dust. These principles and convictions which he carried into battle for the glory of God through the days of old and the days of victory and the days of happiness, this mighty shield of principle is thrown aside and cast into the dust of shame and scandal and reproach. The shield of the mighty is vilely cast away. And the scene and the situation gives the appearance that here is a man who never knew God. Here's just another pagan. Here's just another heathen. Here's just another man who had no principle. It brings to mind Peter down there sitting by the fire with the enemies of Christ, warming his hands as though he was not anointed at all, as though he didn't know God at all. There he sits and warming his hands around the fire of the enemy. And a little girl comes by and says, "Why, he's one of the apostles," and he cursed and swore and said, "I don't know him." Why, he acts like he's not anointed, but he has been. He has been. Ye mountains of Gilboa, I hope it never rains again on you. I hope your fields never bring forth fruit again. For on your mighty mountains, the shield, the principles, the convictions, the victory of the mighty of God, the beauty of Israel, has been thrown into the dust and left as though God wasn't even in his life. Now look at verse 25. Here's another thing that I note. How are the mighty fallen? And these words came forth with a powerful meaning. Look at them, the next few words. How are the mighty fallen? In the midst of the battle. Battle wasn't over. The journey wasn't complete. The crown had not been won. The race was not finished. Saul was out there fighting the Amalekites, and he asked that young man to kill him and destroy him, and his shield of principle was cast aside right in the middle of the battle. Right in the middle. It wasn't over. It wasn't time to lay the shield down. It wasn't time to stack arms. It wasn't time to have a parade, a victory celebration. The battle wasn't over. It was in the middle of the battle. Our Lord said, "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." Our Lord said, "The man, many start the race, but the man that gets the victory crown is the man that crosses the finish line." And when hoary hairs shall my temple adorn, then, like a lamb, I shall in his bosom be born. We are the house of Christ if we hold fast the principles of our confession firm unto the end. Apostle Paul said, turn to 1 Corinthians 9. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. The Apostle Paul said in this scripture, "I keep my body," verse 27, "and bring it into subjection." Subjection to whom? Myself? Why, certainly not. Subjection to the Holy Spirit, under the subjection of my Lord, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. No time to lay aside the shield of faith in the middle of the battle. It's no time to lay down the sword of the Spirit in the middle of the battle. It's no time to be done with the fight in the middle of the battle. But here, right in the midst of the conflict, right when he's needed the most, right when the enemy is coming down upon him, right when the people need a leader, an example, he gives up and asks somebody to kill him. How are the mighty fallen? Right in the middle of the battle. And then this next line in verse 25, "Jonathan, old Jonathan." And this is a sad thing here. "Thou wast slain," watch this, "in thine high places." Now the mountains of Gilboa were very high. The mountains of Gilboa were not in enemy territory. The mountains of Gilboa were right in Israel, right in the land of God, right in the midst of the people of God. So there's several applications here concerning the fall of Saul and Jonathan on the high places. Number one, the high places can denote high office. Saul was king. Even the king was not immune from falling. Jonathan was the prince, heir to the throne. Judas was an apostle. Demas was a companion of an apostle. And the high places denote here, the first thing, high office. High office. Thou hast fallen, thou art slain in a high office, in a responsible place, in a responsible position. And then the high places, like the mountains of Gilboa, were supposed to be strongholds. The high place is the safe place from enemy attacks. They were easy to fortify. They were easy to protect. They were easy to defend. The high place, the mountains, is the place where you'd expect a man to be well fortified and well protected. But that's where the enemy hit him, right there in the high places. Then the high places were located here in his own country, surrounded by friends, surrounded by his own soldiers. And yet Saul chose to stand alone. He refused the aid of his soldiers. He turned his back on God's people. He turned his back on God. And there he chose to stand alone. And there he perished. And he perished alone. Mr. Spurgeon was writing about David's fall. And this is what he had to say. He said there are three things about David's fall. In the first place, when David fell, he was at the height of success. He was no longer the runaway hunted on the mountain. He was no longer the one who had escaped from the spear of Saul and gathered the despised and the people in debt and those who also were hunted around him and became a captain among them. The victories were all won. The battles were all over. The people were singing his praises. He was at the height of success. That's when he fell. Secondly, when David fell, he was at the height of security. The crown was on his head. He was king. He no longer had to struggle to prove his loyalty. He no longer had to struggle to prove his ability. He no longer had to struggle to attain the place that God had appointed for him. He no longer had to seek the Lord. He was on the throne himself. And the crown was on his head. That's when he fell. When David fell, he was at the height of prosperity. He was no longer the shepherd boy sitting out on the hillside tending his flock. He was no longer the shepherd boy sitting on the hillside eating a crust of bread. He was no longer the runaway anointed king, yet not ascended to his throne, depending on the help of other people, depending on a word of comfort or a word of exhortation. He was no longer the hunted, depending on the help of God. He lived in a palace now. He lived in the lap of luxury. He had all that money could buy and all that the heart could wish. And that's when he fell. That's when he fell. How are the mighty fallen? Right in the middle of the battle and right in the high places. And then last of all, verse 27. David's lamentation over his friend. How are the mighty fallen? And the weapons of war perished. Not only was Israel's leader slain in this battle, not only were many of her soldiers killed, but all their weapons of war were destroyed. Now, these leaders and these weapons were used against the enemy. They were shields. They were protectors for the kingdom against the enemy. In other words, as long as Saul lived and Jonathan his son and the captains and the mighty host of Israel and they had these swords and spears and shields, the enemy was kept back. But David said, now they're gone. And the enemy has free access to lay siege to the kingdom of Israel. You see what he's saying there? The mighty have fallen, and with them are the mighty weapons of war perished. We've got no defense. We've got no defense. Now the pulpit is a weapon of war against error. The pulpit is a weapon of war against false doctrine. The pulpit is a weapon of war against the attacks of Satan on our nation and on our homes and on us individually. It must stand. When it is destroyed, when the weapons of war, God's warfare, are perished, then the enemy has free access to lay siege to our Lord's kingdom, to come in great force and great power. And the church is a fortress of strength, a testimony to the saving power of God. And while it stands in purity and truth, the enemy is kept back from our homes and from our children and from our nation. The individual believer is a pillar of spiritual strength to others. He's an encouragement to others to fight. As Saul stood there fighting, he gave courage to the others to fight. When he failed, they fled. The individual believer is a pillar of encouragement and strength for all to stand for Christ, to believe in Christ, to hold to the words of Christ. He must not fall. He must not lay down his shield. He must not lay aside his sword. He must take it up bravely and battle for the glory of his Lord. And one thing I note here, the young man who had a part in Saul's death was destroyed. He had no time to be rewarded for his deed. He had no time to gloat over his news. David killed him. But by whatever instrument Saul fell, and whatever happened to the instrument that was destroyed, David lamented, "How are the mighty fallen? How are the mighty fallen?" Let us bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray humbly and sincerely that we may be protected by thy grace in this life, in this conflict, in this journey. There are many trials and there are many temptations and there are many places of danger. Leave us not to ourselves. Deliver us not into the hand of our enemy. Our Lord Jesus Christ hath taught us to pray, "Deliver us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation." We pray tonight by thy power that thou would protect this testimony in this place for the glory of Christ our Lord. Not just the pulpit, but the elders of this church and the deacons of this church and the members of this church, and every one of us who have professed publicly and privately our faith and our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our love for his kingdom, and our faith and confidence in his blood, and in his saving grace. We pray, our Lord, that we may hold high the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, that we may carry it triumphantly and successfully and victoriously for the glory of our Lord. There's nothing in us or about us that is worthy of thy mercy and thy grace. We're the chief of sinners. We cannot be left alone for one moment lest we fall. We depend upon thy strength and thy mercy, thy grace and thy power. O Lord, do not desert us. And, O Lord, we pray that we may be compassionate and understanding, and we may have a heart of love and mercy for all who do fall by the wayside, that we may strive to lift them, that we may strive to be an encouragement to them, considering ourselves lest we be tried in the same manner. But, O Lord, lift the fallen. Restore the backslider. Encourage the weak believer. Give assurance and confidence to the doubter and those who fear. And let us seek the Lord with all our hearts. Let us cry with David, "As the deer panteth for the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, the living God. Leave me not, O God, nor forsake me, the God of my salvation. Grant me, Lord, that I may endure to the end. Grant me, O Lord, that I shall stand firmly by the cross of Jesus Christ until the call comes, the Master is here, and he's calling for thee. Get glory, majesty, unto thyself from each of us. Make us trophies of thy grace. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen." Ronnie, you come.